Let's come to the throne of grace in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we're found together in your place, in your house this evening, to offer up our worship and praise to you. Grant, O Lord, that that praise will be acceptable in the courts of heaven, as coming from hearts who seek to honor you and love you and seek to glorify you in our lives. We pray tonight that you would continue to be with us as a congregation of your people. You could bless everyone gathered here, and we pray for those who may not be here because of the constraints of your providence that you would undertake for them. O Lord, we pray and minister to their hearts. We pray particularly tonight, too, for Carrie and the burden she's bearing with her mom and her dad. We ask, O Lord, you would undertake there, and we pray, Father, that you give the medical people wisdom, Lord, the gift of medicine. We thank you for it, and give them the wisdom and what the right course of action is to take concerning her mom. We pray also, Lord, for our missionaries tonight, that your hand of blessing would be upon them. We think of the work in Uganda. Continue, O Lord, to be with the Noxus and undertake for them as they minister there, that your hand of blessing would be upon them and all the other missionaries there. We pray too, O Lord, for the work in Japan, and we thank you, Father, that we're going to have the Laura's here in a couple of weeks. We ask the Lord you will bless them and undertake for them, O Lord, we pray. We pray also, Lord, too, for the work in Haiti, a difficult place, and we ask, Father, that you would undertake for the Hops as they minister in that country as well. Grant, O Lord, too, that you would continue to be with the Word of God as it goes forth in this nation, that you would bless the faithful churches that are proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight across this land, and Lord, that you would be signs following the preaching of the word, that many will be drawn from darkness into the glorious light and liberty that is in Christ. Grant, O Lord, too, that you continue to be with the families and individuals in this congregation. We thank you for each one. And Lord, you know the burdens that people are bearing in this congregation. And grant, O Lord, you would meet those burdens. We thank you, O Lord, for so much that you have provided for us in this congregation over the last few years. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to provide for us and help us, O Lord, above everything else, to be faithful, to be found faithful and the calling for which you have called us as your people. So bless us now, Lord, as we come to your word. Give us understanding of your truth and apply it to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3, reading it from verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law of blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excess of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. As we have been seeing, Paul had a great love for the people of Philippi and a great concern for the souls and the dangers that they were facing, particularly the false teachers, coming with that type of teaching that adds to the one way of salvation. Because he knew that by these men teaching that, they would take the people's focus off Jesus Christ and place it upon some ritual, something that they would do. So Paul had a warning: put no confidence in the flesh. That is what false teaching does. It puts confidence in the flesh. It points us away from God itself. Oh, they may use terms like believe in Christ, trust in him as Messiah. But if it is Christ plus, in a way that nullifies Christ as regards salvation. As we noted when we had we looked at last week, if we add anything to Jesus Christ, it takes away the joy that we have, the joy of our salvation. So you see then how doctrine really matters. Scriptural truth matters. The people the benefit of it, they say they're believers. Oh, Pastor, doctrine doesn't really matter. Doctrine's not my thing. Well, doctrine will better be your thing if you're a Christian. But doctrine not divorced from love. Love and doctrine go together. Doctrine and practice go together. But you see, doctrine is totally and utterly connected with our joy in the Lord. And this is what Paul is bringing home here. Biblical doctrine is the Christian's joy. Now some may ask, what is this flesh the Christian must not place any confidence in that Paul's talking here? Let us consider this point. What is the flesh he's talking about here? Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So what then is this flesh in which we as believers should have no confidence in which Paul himself thinks he might have confidence in, if such was a lie? As he looks at others placing confidence in the flesh around them. The flesh, in the context of which Paul is using it here, is a description of that person who does not really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ at all. They may think they have, but they don't. When Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was attacking the church, he was a deeply religious man. He wasn't just someone off the street who didn't know anything. He was a scholar. He knew the Old Testament very well. Now he describes himself in these verses as flesh. Deeply religious, yes, but living in the flesh. Because he had not yet found Christ. Christ had not come, revealed himself to him. So flesh then is man's state from birth until the moment they are born again of the Spirit of God. Man, every man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He is flesh in his fallen human nature. But Paul is far more specific here in his case, his use of flesh in these verses. In our day, perhaps this temptation, even in our parts, to only use this word flesh to describe the grosser aspects of immorality. But Paul, as we shall see here, shall go on to describe flesh in the words of Alec McTeer about a man who has reached the very pinnacle of moral and religious development. And that was Paul. That was Saul of Tarsus. Let's be reminded here that man at his worst and man at his very best is in and of himself flesh. Therefore he is not acceptable to God. And Paul puts it to the Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. How plain can the scriptures be? A man may be outwardly holy. They may appear ever so righteous. But human righteousness is light years removed from what God requires. There is no in between. There is no righteousness by degrees. A person is either righteous in the sight of God or they are not. Our Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Perfection. That's God's standard. That's his perfection. But you see, man is a sinner. That's the problem. And again, as the Bible states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Every one of us have missed the target, so to speak. For all have broken God's law. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, says James, he is guilty of all, James 2:10. Now, in our society, when one breaks the law, they're called, I'm not talking about crying to go to jail, they're called criminals, murderers, and so forth. Yet many people violate the law in different areas of our society, and society tends to overlook it. Since all of us, as James Montgomery Boyce says, are at least not guilty. But God's word tells us that all men, without exception, are adrift. All men are steeped in sin and rebellion. They all hate God. Even the outwardly righteous. This is how God views us, every one of us, born into this world. And what these verses teaches us is, and this is what Paul's testimony teaches us as well, is that human righteousness is as nothing when measured against the goodness of God. As the word of God states, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous are like filthy rags in God's sight. A man or a woman may do many good things, but all those good things are contaminated with sin. We have people who do good things in the world. We had Member Mother Teresa. I mean, everybody loves to quote her in these evangelical circles. All the good that she done, and I'm not decrying the good that she done a lot of good in the world. But it was all contaminated with her own sin. Like everything good that we do is contaminated with our own sin. Good works without faith stink in the nostrils of God. And because sin is present, sin, as the word says, can always bring forth death. As one writer puts it, this is the way the noblest ideas and the most sublime ideologies of human beings always lead us away from God. They don't lead us to God, they lead us away from God. And our holy God is bound to pronounce a curse upon human works. So the true righteousness, that righteousness in Christ alone, through his work alone, might be fully established. So Paul here had good reason in some respects. If that was the standard, human works, to glory in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says. And what he's saying here, I glory in Christ, but he says it, if it was possible to glory in the flesh, I really would have good reason to do so. He just declared in the previous verse that he was among those who had no confidence in the flesh. However, if those who opposed him, that this was a sign of weakness, that this his lack of confidence was the absence of the foundation for it, that somehow he was making a virtue out of necessity, so to speak, he adds that he had every reason or every want that any man could ever have, more so than any man, to trust in the flesh. So he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, if this is a matter of works, do this and do that to keep the law in one's own strength. If that works, if Christ plus works, Paul is saying, then there's no human being alive who had a better opportunity of being accepted before God than me. Take a good look at my life, he's saying, and see how I've lived my life. And then can you say a man can have confidence in the flesh before God? I think it's helpful to clarify here, when Paul says in this verse, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, with the emphasis on the I, he's not claiming that after all, his regard for the ceremonial law and the hereditary advantages he had, as well as his personal attainments, have saving value. No, what the claim is, if it was actually the case, then he, more so than any of the Judaizers, should be entitled to such a ground of trust. But why, may you ask then, does Paul, who denies any human merit and any eternal merit, so to speak, for the Jewish distinctions, why does he go on to list them here as they pertain to himself? Well, there are two reasons why he does this. First of all, to answer the possible charge of sour grapes on his part. There were those who would argue that he never had such privileges in the first place. So he refutes that charge in verse 5 and 6. Secondly, the Judaizers claim there is saving value in these distinctions. But Paul was sure from his own experience that this is not the case at all. For what he had considered gain, his background and so forth, his character, his achievements, would prove in the end to be a loss. He does this in verses 7 to 11, actually. So Paul then brings his credentials here. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law of blameless. He had a great ecclesiastical advantage over many people. He had the full possession of covenant privileges from his infancy. Having been circumcised, he says, on the 8th day. His circumcision was according to biblical law. Genesis 17:12. He was 8 days old, among you shall be circumcised. And then his Paul says, I am a Jew by birth. And at the appointed day, by God, I received the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. So if any merit accrued from that strict adherence to the law, Paul is saying, I have it. You notice he's going right to circumcision, because this was the rite the Judaizers put so much weight upon. And Paul is saying to them, I'm an 8th dayer. Just as Israel was. Just as my Lord Jesus was. Now, the Judaizers could hardly claim the same thing, because it's more than likely that many of these Judaizers were proselytes. They came in to Christianity from the outside. And they were circumcised as adults, not on the 8th day. So Paul, on this point, excels them. He says, if circumcision according to the law has any advantage at all, then I possess it. You may ask, Pastor, what good is circumcision anyway? Well, let Paul answer that for you. Romans 3:2, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, and again in Romans 9:4, to which pertain adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. The Paul was born into all this. And he was introduced into this glorious inheritance on the eighth day of his life. Can we not say today that children born into a covenant home, in our own day who received the sign and seal of the covenant of baptism, which baptism has replaced circumcision, Colossians 2:11 and 12, are born in many ways to the same covenantal privileges. But what is the tragedy is that they too, like Judaizers, are placing their trust in a sacrament, in an ordinance. Because the scriptures tell us baptism doesn't save. Circumcision didn't save either. But still it has an advantage to be born into a Christian home. To receive the sign and seal of the covenant has a great advantage to it. For the child, from early childhood, in a believing family, sits under the Word of God. Under the preaching of the Word. Comes to the worship of God. There's a ring of touch to the church. And what an advantage it is. And what an advantage it was for Paul. Then he goes on to say, of the stock of Israel. His parents were not of a mixed stock, but many were in Israel at that time. Though Paul is a direct descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh. But even more, it was to Jacob the name Israel was given, Genesis 32:28. It was of this Israel that Paul was a direct descendant. He was not of Ishmael. He wasn't at all descended from Ishmael. Nor was he of Esau's line either. He was of Jacob's line, the Israel of God. He belonged to the chosen people of God, the privileged people of God. Whereas the Judaizers, Muslim, could never claim such purity of descent. He even goes as far as names the tribe of which he belonged, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why did Paul make mention of Benjamin? Now, many scholars answer this by saying Benjamites were Israel's elite, which is true, the highest aristocracy, yes. And for Israel's first king was a Benjamite, Saul, and some say that Paul was named after Saul, after the first king. And it was the most loyal, they say, to the Davidic dynasty. But that's as far as they go. You go through the Old Testament. You will find that doesn't really stand up as an answer if you carefully exegete the scripture. Now, I think William Henderson's right on his argument that Paul had just said, of the stock of Israel, I am an Israelite. He affirms even more by saying, I'm a Benjaminite. Now, having said that, people will be bound to conclude that Paul was specifically a privileged individual. Because not all the tribes were like Benjamin. As Henderson puts it, none were more Israelite, she says, than Benjamin. Who is Benjamin? Well, in common with Joseph, but distinct from all the other patriarchs, Benjamin was not only a son of Israel, he was the son of Israel's beloved wife, Rachel, Genesis 35:17-18. Also, these two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, it was only Benjamin, a part of the tribe of Benjamin, that formed with Judah the reconstituted Israel, 1 Kings 12:21. After the captivity, the return from captivity was restored in Ezra 4:1. Remember, Mordecai was a Benjamite. He encourage Esther, you remember, to take a stand of good stand of faith and courage in Persia, not in day Iran. And it was he who gave those immortal words. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther 4:14. That's a Benjamite speaking. Now, taking this all into account, if there was any saving merit for eternity in being an Israelite, then, says Paul, I would be entitled to it. For I am a Benjaminite, an authoritative Israelite. What then of you Judaizers? Who are you? It follows then that Paul was also, as he states, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the purest of the pure, a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. If ever there was a Hebrew, it was Paul. Born of zealously religious parents. And all the benefits of Israel that included belonged to him. Now, added to all these natural advantages, he begins to lay all the claims out that he had attained through his own efforts. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts 26 and said in his defense to King Agrippa, speaking of the Jews, they know me from the first. If they're willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Of course, as we know, those of us who know the word, and most of us do here, we have grown accustomed to frowning upon the Pharisees and looking down upon them and seeing them in bad light. And for good reason, we know our Lord Jesus gives scathing attacks upon them. He called them serpents, offspring of vipers, hypocrites, whited sepulchres. It was all true, of course, coming from the Lord. But himself, he testified of this. But in its origin, this party, this movement called Pharisees, the Pharisees, was not as bad as what it developed into. I think many of us Christians who have a tendency to legalism will have to learn from these Pharisees, the steady drift away from truth to legalism over the centuries. There's much to learn there. They came into being during the Intertestament period. They came about as a reaction against what was happening in Israel in those days, a liberal tendency among the covenant people. They were the ones who give high regard to God's holy law. And that in itself deserves admiration in a day when the tendency was to fall away. It explains Paul's pre-Christian pride, as it were, as to the law of Pharisee. But you see, their downfall was adding to the law with many legalistic interpretations. They buried the law of God under their traditions. The traditions of men. Mark 7:13. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down and many such things as you do. This is what Jesus said to them. The tradition took the place of Scripture. Does that ring a bell in some circles today? The tradition took the place of Scripture? No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. They became a self-righteous sect, looking down upon others as riffraff. John 7:49. But this crowd, that word means riffraff. But this riffraff that does not know the law are accursed, they said. They looked upon everybody else as riffraff. Rubbish. The Well, Paul himself was perhaps one of the better of this party in those days. Yet he also was deluded. He testifies in Acts 26:9. Indeed, I myself, though I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he said. He did many things contrary to the Jesus of Nazareth. He said that before Agrippa. So convinced was Paul or Saul of Tarsus at that time that the way of the Pharisee alone was the only way to the will of God. So with great zealousness he opposed the true faith, the true church. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, he says. He was one of the most bitter enemies of the people of God. Those known in those days as the Way, the Christians, the church, those who profess faith in Christ. In his zeal for the law, misinterpreted as it was by the Pharisees, he breathed out hatred and slaughter to the disciples of our Lord. Now, Paul is basically saying here, if zealousness and persecuting zeal could open heaven's gates, then Paul says, I would be the first there. He would also get advantage over the Judaizers. Yes, they proselyzed like he did, but Paul persecuted even unto death. Then he concludes his description, a self-description of his life and work as Saul of Tarsus, concerning the righteous which is in the law, blameless, verse 6. Oh, you can say to me, Pastor, it was only a limited, legalistic righteousness, limited scope that he attained. And in some ways that's true. But you have to look at the man on another level and say, what an attainment it was. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. What an outward holy life this man lived. Nevertheless, it was, as he said at the beginning, all flesh. Because flesh describes everyone who is without Christ. As Alec Motier puts it, it suits those who have sunk lowest in sin and those who have risen the highest in moral, religious, and spiritual rank. And of all these people, the Lord Jesus says in John 6, 3-7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. By having described flesh in a description of himself and his life without Christ, he turns to discuss what such a life of flesh is worth. Flesh, it's worth. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Remember, Paul is dealing with the theme here of confidence in God. What is it that can make a person confident in the presence of the Almighty? There is no doubt at all that the apostle's high moral standards in some respects as a Pharisee of the Pharisees were from a human standpoint, a great tribute to his endeavor. And from a human perspective, they would have given him much influence. But we're dealing here with what gives a person confidence, not with man, but with God. And what Paul has concluded here is that man, although he may be deeply moral and deeply religious, with great outward devotion to the true God of religion is not fit to be accepted by a holy God. This is what Paul is placing his whole life. He's sitting in an office and he's placing his whole life, as it were, putting it in modern terms, on a register of profit and losses. And he's gone down with all these advantages that he had as a true Israelite, and all his achievements of a deeply religious person. And as he adds them all up and he writes down what they all mean in the presence of the Holy God, the sum total is zero. But what things were gained to me, he says. What things were gained to myself and to the world? They all appear gain. Then he says, these I counted loss for Christ. As Paul writes down item by item on the credit side of things, all that he could put to his good account, all that we've just considered here, he calls them gains. Good works, if you want to put it in theological language. And he gives it to the accountant, so to speak. The heavenly account. And he looks at it, and his eye scans the list. And he begins to add them all up. He draws a line at the bottom of all Paul's achievements, all his accomplishments, and he writes one little word, loss. After all his standing, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, all his great efforts as a great Pharisee, his great works, Paul realizes he is no ground of confidence in the sight of God. And it's the same with every sinner outside of Jesus Christ. But now for Paul, in the place of loss stands this name, the Lord Jesus Christ. One may ask, how does one get to this position? How does one get this ground of confidence? Well, Paul gives the positive answer to that in question 9, but notably, notice, look how that glorious positive is brought into focus through the negatives in these verses. Perhaps there is no one who has ever lived who has striven more for acceptance with God through a works righteousness than Paul. But yet he didn't see Christ as the prize at the top of his self-advancement at all. You see, he just cannot have Christ until he has added up all his works and come to that place of admittance. It's all nothing. It's all a loss. In the words of Augustus Toplady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. For in spite of all my efforts, Toplady saying, I to the fountain fly. You see, Christ is not gained Paul by circumcision. Christ does not gain churchgoer today by church ceremonies. It is not gained by having your name on a baptismal roll, whether it's infant baptism or adult baptism. It is not gained by being a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Pentecostal, a Roman Catholic, or anything else. It's gained through faith, which is a gift. It's not gained, so to speak. It is given. It's a gift. See, Paul, after counting all his inheritance and his acquired virtues, has nothing to put in the place but Christ. These I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. You see, Christ is enough. He's come to that conclusion. Christ is enough. for Paul and for all of us. And what she says in verse 9, through faith. Now the great missionary John Patton in the South Seas, I don't know why you ever read missionary biographies, they're really worth reading. Patton's life is really worth reading. He was struggling one day to find a word to translate this name, faith, in the culture he was in. And one of the men he had been working with came by and interrupted his thoughts. He was in trouble. "Please, Pastor Patton, may I come and lean heavily upon you?" God give Patton the answer. Faith is to lean heavily upon Jesus Christ. You see, it is not labor, this matter of salvation. It's the cessation of labor. Simply leaning our whole weight, all our needs upon Jesus Christ. That is faith. And we find in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness that could never be ours by our own works. "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Look, Paul, you see, long before the time of writing here, had simply believed in Christ on the Damascus Road. He had leaned upon Jesus. Some of them asked, "Has he no fresh testimony for us after all these years later?" Well, verse 8 is in the present tense. Notice verse 7, "I have counted." But now in verse 8, "I count." Now these two counts lying between these verses represents the years of Christian progress of Paul. It would appear, you see, the verses are drawing a deliberate contrast here. The things have become all things. Loss is now rubbish, positively expressing worthlessness. The bare mention of Christ in verse 7 through his experience over the years has become surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, to glory in our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is not a static thing. As one has said, joy in the Lord keeps company with progress in the Lord. As Paul looks back to that time on the Damascus Road through his conversion to Christ, and he scans over the years of his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the progress in his life. He sees the growth over the years. And the first of these signs is knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord, verse 8. When Paul was met by Christ on the Damascus Road, how little he knew. He knew it all intellectually as a Pharisee, but how little did he really know? He knew nothing. When we come to Christ, our first day of life, we know nothing in Christ. We're babes in Christ. We feed on the milk, but hopefully as the years pass on, we have progressed from milk to solid food. There's nothing as worse to see someone who has professed Christ and they have never really grown in Christ. They're still a baby. You see, conversion right at the beginning comes through the simplicity of faith, not the accumulation of knowledge. But as the years go on, as they pass for Paul, it goes from Christ to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. How he glories as he learns day by day of the glories of Jesus Christ. And notice he calls him my Lord. My Lord. It's a possessive. He knows him more and he seeks to know him more and more. Verse 10. Now Paul is coming toward the end of his ministry. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is a man who's just about to go to heaven. But he wants to know Christ even more. Yet there's a darker side to it all. There's a dark thread woven into his experience of progress through the years, for which I have suffered loss of all things. We all know the history of Paul. And his sufferings, his shipwrecks, and his beatings and so forth, and trials in ministry. But doesn't the Word of God promise each of us who know the Lord that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God? Acts 14:22. There's no free ride to heaven. And none of us truly glory in Jesus Christ until we have been in the furnace of affliction. Whatever that affliction may be, God chooses the affliction. You see, until we have been put to the test, that's when we know Christ even more. You see, glorying in Jesus Christ is our lifetime's occupation. What is your employment, so to speak? To glory in Christ. That is your life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is your calling. That is my calling. We see our sufferings, our afflictions in that positive light as the apostle saw his. Do we see it too for His sake? You see, Paul, as he looks through the years of his Christian walk, as he looks back and he scans the years, he sees the sovereign hand of God that has led him this way. Do you? Do I? Are we so caught up in the experiences rather than the God who brings the experiences into our lives, brothers and sisters? He sees it, his Christian life, as a stepping forward in progress, of growing in grace, of knowing Christ. And surely, isn't it true, as often as we look back at these valley experiences, we can testify how near and dear our Lord has been to us, because we know what makes a valley is two mountaintops. The valley is a mountaintop after the valley experience. A mountaintop with Christ. See, Paul looks at all this suffering, and he had his great amount of suffering in his life. And let me close quickly this evening. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's totally satisfied with Christ. You see, beloved, as long as we in any degree keep clinging to our own righteousness, what we do, we shall never really enjoy true fellowship with Christ. We'll always be left wondering, what if? You see, that hunger for Jesus Christ was put in Paul's heart on the Damascus Road years before. And it's still there and it's growing, that I might gain Christ, he says. So So we need to ask ourselves this evening, is this hunger for Jesus Christ to know him more the driving force in our lives? Scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is it this love of Christ, this knowledge of Christ that motivates us and drives us, as it were, our every moment in this world? Is the cross everything to me, to you? Or may, through the grace of God, may Jesus Christ be our wealth in this world and our satisfaction. Because that's where the only true satisfaction for this life and the life to come lies, in the person and work of our glorious Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for Paul. We thank you for his life, his testimony to this church at Philippi and to us. We thank you, Father, that, as Paul said himself, may it be said of us, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And may people who know us see that in us, see that motivation and that drive to be like our Master. Grant it to be so, O Lord, through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I close by singing a hymn 164.